would like to thank you very much for the warm welcome. And I'd also like to thank Garth on behalf of not only myself, but James and Mombasa Mission as a whole for all of the kind support that we have received, not only financially, but also your prayers and the support of all of those who are readers of the magazine. It's something that is encouraging for us to hear various responses from the letters that are written and recorded in the Garth magazine. I did speak to James a couple of hours ago, and he is, of course, slowly recovering from malaria. He's had a few side effects of the medication, but he is slowly getting better, God willing. This evening, then, I'd like to turn together to the chapter we read, that is Ecclesiastes in chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And I'd like us to look together for a few moments at verses 5 and 6. Ecclesiastes 11, 5 and 6. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Now in his prayer, our brother mentioned a verse which, to my estimation, is one of the cruxes of the whole of the New Testament. Certainly to me, it seems to be the pinnacle of the chapter and the book indeed on which it is found. And that is the Gospel of John, where we read this in chapter 17 and verse 3, that this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If there is one place in John's Gospel where this is given as a summary of that in which that way in which eternal life may be obtained, surely this is that verse, that we must know God, and that in knowing God we must know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse then gives us the summary of all the truth that is needed, all the knowledge that we must have. With this knowledge, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, we have eternal life, and without it, we do not have eternal life. It is that right knowledge, that knowledge which is to be pursued above all other things. It is that personal knowledge, not just a knowledge about the Lord Jesus, but to know him personally by acquaintance, to know his voice through his word, to have fellowship and communion with him and with his people. This is the essential knowledge. This is that which is sufficient to bring a soul to the gates of heaven, in that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. They know his benefits. They know what he is able to do to save them from their sins. And they know him by personal acquaintance, by his spirit, which dwells within them. But this is not the only knowledge that is spoken of in the word of God. And there are certain types of knowledge which do not edify, certain types of knowledge which are not essential. And furthermore than that, there are certain kinds of knowledge which are in fact dangerous and have a tendency to draw us away from the things of God rather than to them. And Paul warns Timothy, his young disciple, of these dangers. He tells him to avoid foolish and unlearned questions because they gender strifes. They're designed to generate debate and thought, but he says these are foolish thoughts, and they are not those kind of thoughts that tend to edification. He said that there are certain kinds of people that revel in these kinds of thoughts, and they lead captive silly women laden with sins and diverse lusts. And of those people, those that follow after these false teachers, he says they are ever learning, but they are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, they are ever learning. They're ever gaining knowledge. But there is one thing which is missing, and it's perhaps the saddest thing we could imagine. Learning all the time, even learning concerning the things of God as they perceive them, but they are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They are drawn aside by knowledge which doesn't edify, knowledge which doesn't lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul warns Timothy, be careful of this kind of knowledge. Be careful of all these vain philosophies, these vain things which tend to draw away from the word of God, which tend to draw away from the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is the only hope of eternal life. Not all knowledge edifies. And further than this, not all knowledge can be known, or not all that could be known within the universe can be known. Not all questions can be answered. We are always going to have those things that we can't understand. No matter how clever we are, no matter how well studied and well educated we are, there are always going to be questions that we cannot answer. And this leads us on into our verse, in verse 5, in which we read, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. First then this evening, with God's help, we see a sobering reminder of the extent of our knowledge. Secondly, we see that there are two possible, very different responses to this. And then lastly, as God will help us, some various applications to our current situation, our current day, and within our lives. Though I am by no means an expert in the field of biology, it is very apparent from even a relatively inexperienced study of the processes of the human body that there are tremendous intricacies involved in maintaining our bodies. There are particles within the body that are so small that they can't be seen with the human eye, and some of them can't even be seen with a normal microscope. Something much more powerful is needed to be able to see them. And not only this, but all of these particles, all of these cells fit together in a perfectly organized harmony. They are linked to perform a certain function, and ultimately they form our organs. And each of these organs performs a vital function in our existence. Without our kidneys, we could not survive. Without our heart, we could not survive. Without our lungs, without our skin, without all of these vital functions of our body, we would not be able to maintain our lives. There is a real great complexity to the things of our bodies. And then if we were to look beyond that, if we were to look to the animal world, see the reptiles and the birds, the animals in the sea, if we were to turn to the nature in plants, plant life, and trees, and all of those things, we would find a yet greater marvel still in the various ways in which they are arranged. None of them have anything missing. They all have sufficient to be able to live and to perform their functions. And it is this very fact that has caused some scientists in studying these things to have realized there must be a God. It's quite impossible that all of these things could just be together at one time and without some form of creating power. If there had been something missing, then it wouldn't work. And so we see that the knowledge in our day is so much increased, isn't it, compared to what it used to be. People now are so much better aware of our bodies. The science textbooks have become incredibly large because our knowledge with regard to our bodies and nature has increased so much. Scientists can tell us, can't they, how it is that a cell divides and becomes another cell, how it becomes eventually a certain thing within the body. They can even tell us of certain hormones that lead to certain changes within those cells and so on. But ultimately, the ultimate question is not answered. The ultimate answer is hidden to us as to the how and the why. We can observe, that is what science is, isn't it? We can observe what is going on. We can see that a cell has split. We can even see that a chemical has caused that split. But why did it happen in the first place? Or how did it happen? What was that initial energy or that initial decision, if you like, that caused such a thing to occur? And this is how it is with all of science. And this is where the limit of our knowledge will always be. We don't know the first cause. We don't know the first reason behind everything unless we acknowledge that there is a creator of all things. And of course, acknowledging that there is a creator acknowledges that we have a gap in our knowledge. There are some things that we will never know whilst we are on this earth. There are certain limits to our ability to understand. When exactly does the soul enter into that fetus within the womb? As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, how is it that the spirit enters into the child? What time is it exactly when that happens? And what time is it when the soul eventually departs a person? Somebody is able to stop breathing, even their heart is able to stop, and yet they may be revived again. We cannot see when the soul departs from a person. These things are hidden from us, and indeed we never can know them. It has been said, hasn't it, that if we could see the world around us as God sees it, we would be utterly overwhelmed. If we could see the way the angels are acting as God's agents on behalf of his people, if we could see the forces of darkness acting in opposition to God, it would be something which would utterly overwhelm our understanding. Now, Job, didn't he have this experience when God spoke to him after Job had begun to question so many things in his life? And God says to Job, in effect, you don't know, Job, you don't know what's going on. You can't see all that's going on behind you. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it? And he goes on like this, for a whole two chapters or so, speaking to Job. Do you understand this part of the universe, Job? What about this part? And this part? You don't even know the basic building blocks of the universe. Then surely we have no right then to question the wisdom of God. But as much as this is true within nature, that we have such a limit to our understanding, it's also true with regard to spiritual life. When we see somebody born again, we don't understand how such a thing has happened. We can see the evidence of it before our eyes, but it can't be thoroughly explained. We see that somebody has gone from being a wicked drunkard, for example, or a blasphemer, or an idolater, and now they are walking as a saint, they are walking as a believer, that they are striving after a holy life and a walk that is pleasing to the Lord. How does such a change occur, and sometimes in such a very short space of time? How exactly a person is born again is quite a mystery. So we can understand enough of it from the Word of God, but yet there is parts of it that we can never fully understand. And when we see people who have been changed by the grace of God, people in whom are indwelt by the Spirit of God, how varying are the degrees of the passions within their spirits, how varying are the degrees of emotion that we see with regard to perhaps their repentance or their faith or their level of joy or their level of assurance. Now, all of these different things are completely varied within the community of God's people. No two are ever converted in the same way. The same spirit worketh completely differently within those to whom he enters. We merely observe the effects of, as Jesus called it, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We see the effects, we see how somebody has suddenly changed, or perhaps gradually changed, and we see the effect in which God has worked in their life, but how exactly it happened, we cannot tell. What is the summary of all of these things? Well, surely it is this, that we must let God be God. Let us let God be God. If we were to know everything to be known about the universe, then we would be God. But God has wisely hidden things from us that we are not to know and we are not to pry into, because he sees that that is best for us. The best attitude then with regard to this passage and this verse is to allow God, to have that authority, to allow God in our hearts at least, to maintain that level of understanding and knowledge far beyond our own. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all. Everything we see around us, everything physical and everything spiritual, has its origin within God. He alone is that one who can fully explain all of these things, and we therefore are unwise to pry into those things that God has not expressly revealed to us. There are two very different responses to this knowledge. The first of which I would call the lazy speculator. And secondly, there is the diligent laborer. These are two very different responses to such knowledge that has been given to us. There are some people, doubtless you can think of some like this in your own lives, and they often turn up in various spheres of our life, sometimes perhaps in a certain area. Sometimes they are just like this as a person, but they are incredibly adept at analysis. They are able to look into the situation and find out the problem, or they are able to look into the situation and expose what had happened before and what is likely to happen in the future. In this analogy that is given to us, they are able to look at the wind and they can say, well, this is the strength of the wind today. It's going in a southeasterly direction, but yesterday it was going in a northerly direction. We've had a change in the wind, and I can see that. I can perceive that to be the case. And I also would like to estimate that such and such a type of weather is going to come in the next few hours or so. Or perhaps they look at the rain and they say, well, this rain, you know, it hasn't rained in this fashion for such and such a time. But when we have rain like this, it's going to do good to the soil. But if there's too much, you know, then it will wash everything away and so on. They can look at the soil and they say, well, you see this soil here, it's not much good for anything. If it gets just the right amount of rain, then we'll be able to plant something in it and we'll be able to produce some good crops. But it's very unlikely that we'll get such an exact amount of rain as that. And most likely we'll either get too much or too little. So I would suggest that it's probably not worth us, in fact, cultivating this soil at all. We'll just continue on and do nothing. Or perhaps even if you did manage to get the right amount of rain, they say, well, the sun, you know, it's the most vital part, the sun. It must be not only there, but it must be the sufficient warmth. It must give a sufficient degree of light. We must have these many hours of light, and so on and so forth. And they can completely analyze a situation. They can tell you exactly what's happening and exactly what's needed to happen for an outcome to take place. And plenty of time may be wasted on discussing the various potentials. Well, this could happen, this might happen. If this happened, then this would happen, and so on and so forth. Furthermore, they're perhaps even able to talk of their own inability. They could say, well, you know, I really have no power over the wind at all, or the rain. I can't make it rain, so if it's not going to rain, then there's utterly nothing I can do about it. Or they could say, well, albeit the soil, I could cultivate the soil, I could dig it up, I could dig it sufficiently and put the seeds at the right depth and so on. But ultimately, if there's no sun, then what do you expect me to do? There's not going to be any harvest, you see, so I may as well not waste my time. I'm completely unable in this instance to affect that which is needed. I mean, I entirely rely upon God to do it. And so their ultimate thought is, what's the point? What's the point in planting when I have no ability to see the final result or to affect the final result? They look back at the past, don't they? They see that the tree has fallen. It's fallen toward the south or the north, and in the place where the tree falls, it will lie. So that tree there, it fell so many months ago or so many years ago, and it's laid there exactly the same as it always has done. Nobody's moved it. Nobody's got the strength to move it. Nobody's going to move it. And then they look at the clouds in the future. They say, these clouds, you know, they're tremendous size. They're going to break at some point, but I don't know when it's going to be. It could be then, or perhaps it may not be for another few days. Perhaps it will pass us by completely before it empties. So you see, they are perfectly astute at analysing the situation, and quite possibly they are theologically aware as well. They are aware of themselves as sinners. They are aware of their own inability. They are aware that God is sovereign and that everything is within God's power and control. But there is one solemn mistake, and that is that there is no application and there is certainly no practice. They know all of these things. They can make a good analysis of the situation. They can perhaps make a good analysis of their own soul. But ultimately, it doesn't apply to them because, as you see, they are only concerned on the symptoms. They are not worried about the cure of the disease. And certainly not the practice of it. Their attitude is pretty much, why bother? Why bother to sow my seed when I don't have any control over what's going to happen? It could rain, it could snow, anything could happen, and ultimately it's not in my power, so why would I bother going outside at all? Why don't I just leave others to take a guessing game and see what will happen and see if there will be any seed or not? And I'll suggest to you that there are certain people who are like this all of the time. It is their attitude towards life. It is their attitude even towards salvation itself. It is their attitude towards almost everything within their life. In fact, their life is really characterized by this fatalistic way of thinking. What is the point in doing anything, you see? It's just laziness, it's speculation, and they spend a great deal of time in that manner. But I also would suggest that we are all like that at certain points in our lives. Certain situations may come upon us, perhaps it could be to do with our work. Perhaps it could be to do with something difficult that has come up in our life. And we think, well, this could happen and that could happen. And maybe I'm better to just do nothing at all and just see what will happen in the future. So it's a weakness that has the tendency to creep up upon us all, not only to be a characteristic of those who are unbelievers. But then there is also the opposite. There is the diligent labourer. Now, what will he say about the matter? What will he say about the clouds and the rain and the wind and the sun? Well, he would say, there is much I don't know. I'm quite willing to admit that there is much that is not within my understanding. I'm not sure when it will rain. I'm not sure the degree of the rain or of the sun or of anything like that. And more than that, I expect it to remain that way. I don't expect for me to suddenly be aware of what is going to happen. True, we can read, we can look at the weather forecast, but sometimes it's wrong. And the diligent labourer says, I don't expect to be able to know those things that God has hidden. I don't know when it's going to rain. I don't know when it's going to be sunny. In fact, I understand my own limitations. I'm fully aware that God is sovereign. I'm fully aware that he's in control of the situation and that he could withhold the rain or he could withhold the sun. He could withhold anything that's needful for my crops to grow. In fact, I'm also aware of my own limitations. Even when I put my hand to the plough, I realise that God could at any moment remove my health so that I can't plough as I would. At any moment, God could cause some kind of disease to come across the field in which I'm working. The plants could be riddled with some sickness and all die. Everything that is within the power of God, and that I well know. Then we ask, well, why do you work? Why have you come to the conclusion that the best thing is to work when there's so many uncertainties? When you can't have any certainty of a future crop, why do you bother working at all? Well, the diligent labourer says, first of all, I am commanded to do so. Firstly, I am commanded to do so. And if there would be no other reason in the word of God than that God has commanded me to do something, then I would do it. Because I believe, above all things, that God knows best for me. God has commanded me to do something, not because he is evil, but because he is good. And because he knows that that is the best thing for me to do. And therefore, since he has commanded it, and God knows better than I do what is the best thing, then it is in my best interest also to do that which God has said. This is illustrated, isn't it, so wonderfully in the parable of the talents. One of them was given 10, one of them was given 5, and another one was given one. The one that had 10 talents, he gained 10 more, five got five more, and the one who had one talent, he buried it. And then when his master came back, he said to him, why have you buried this talent in the ground? Why didn't you labor with it? Why didn't you try to gain something from it? And the man said, well, I feared that you were a very angry man. And what did he say to him? He said, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou wicked and lazy servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. He said, then you ought to have given my money to the exchangers. You ought to have given it where it would have gained some interest. And then at my coming, I would have received my own with at least some interest. Take the talent from him, give it to him that has 10 talents. The man could have said, well, I've only got one talent. Perhaps you feel like that. Some people have got 5 talents. Some people have got 10. People are streaks ahead of me. I've only got one talent. Nevertheless, we are expected to do with our talent what God has given it to us for. We are expected to fulfill those things that God has given to us. Even if it's just a small thing that God has given to us, we are expected to be obedient. And also it is in our best interests to be so, because God knows best in our life. But secondly, he says, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my master, and I serve him. In fact, I have become a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was a slave to sin before, but he has rescued me. He's brought me out of nature's darkness. He's brought me into the marvelous light. And now I'm a willing slave, a willing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how must I show my obedience to him, my love to him, rather than through obedience? We can't give to God anything. We can't add to God. I can't give God any money. It's his already. I can't even give him my own body because he's given it to me. But all we have the capacity to give God is that which he has given to us. And that is the talent that he has given. And our love is shown in that obedience. And what is more, there are promises within the word of God that give us such great encouragement along those lines, to use what God has given us, and that he will be pleased even with the feeblest attempts of his children. What about the results, you say? Surely, yes, you are commanded to do so, and surely you want to show your love in obedience, but what if you go your life and you don't seem to see very many results? Perhaps years passed in the labor you've been called to, and there's not much in terms of results. Well, of course, if we believe in a sovereign God, that is God's prerogative, that is God's business. It is for God to effect the results. It is for God to bring the harvest, if you like. It is for God to bring those things which are essential for the harvest to occur. But that does not prevent us from showing our love in obedience and from doing as God has shown us to do. What then are we suggesting? Are we suggesting that we are not to use our brain at all, that God has given to us? Not at all, but rather that it is not to hinder our duty. It is not to hinder our love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that any increase in knowledge should be carefully counterbalanced with our sense of love and of duty. The Lord Spurgeon said, didn't he, about this exact topic, he said, I have not half the desire to know that, and I have know that I have to believe and to love. I have not half the desire to know that I have to believe and to love. You see what he is saying? He would rather believe and love twice as much than he would to know something that he was not supposed to know. Let us allow God to know those things that cannot be known by us, but let it not hinder us in our love and our service to him. Lastly then, just some various applications as we may find in our own lives that speak to this, that are spoken to rather by this passage. Firstly, we will speak of giving. Now, we don't know the future, do we? Especially in this time of the coronavirus, people are struggling financially. It is not clear perhaps when they may be able to return back to work, for example. It is not perhaps clear when the next paycheck will come in. And yet, despite that, sowing thy seed. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand. God is in control of all of these things. He's in control of the amount of money that will come in through your bank. We are told some things that plainly give us indications with regard to giving. Lay not up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. That is a plain command, and all other things are to be interpreted in the light of those things which are completely plain. In Paul says, doesn't he, to the Corinthian church regarding their giving. This is in 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. He says, but this I say, this is with respect to giving, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. We do not know what is the future, but yet giving to the cause of God is commanded, is recommended by the word of God. It is expected by those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that parable, don't we, of the man who had his barns and they were full of wheat. And he said, I'm going to pull these barns down, you know, and I'm going to build some big ones. And then once I've got those big ones, I'll fill them all up as well. And my business is going to prosper incredibly well. And God, what did God say to him? He said, thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. What's going to become of all your barns then? All your good plans and your ideas have come to complete nothing. There is a sense in which Christians are to live in this light as though the Lord Jesus will come at any moment. And giving, this speaks to giving as much as it does to anything else. But perhaps the most obvious application of these verses is to our work, to our workplaces, to that place where God has called us. That's what the Puritans used to call it, to our calling, to that place where God has set us to earn our daily bread. Now we believe, don't we, that God has the sovereign power over our work. He's in control of our wages. He's in control of our colleagues. He's in control of the prosperity of the business, the success that comes with it. Everything is within his hands. There are certain details of your business or your workplace that are utterly in the hands of God and that could be lost at any time, could be increased at any time. And so ultimately, God has the sovereign power to do what he wills with regard to your workplace. So what will we do? Not go to work. Sow thy seed. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand. This was an error that the Thessalonian church fell into, wasn't it? They thought the end times were coming, were approaching rapidly. And some of them thought, well, why bother working? Why, if Jesus is coming any time, then why will we bother to work at all? And what does Paul say to them? He says, if any man will not work, let him not eat. This is 2 Thessalonians, isn't it? Chapter 3. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies, interested in everything, everyone else's business, but not interested in working, one of those fundamental institutions that God has brought about. And of course, this has great relevance to the subject of prayer. In the situation that we have before us of a farmer, there may be a certain need. And doubtless in your own situation, you may think of various needs that you have and that you desire to bring before the Lord in prayer. Perhaps the farmer needs a dry season and needs a week of dry weather, or perhaps the opposite. Perhaps the crops are desperately in need of some rain. Now, what will the lazy speculator say? Or what will he do? He will perhaps look at the skies, look at the weather that he can see, or perhaps he will go to the computer and see what the forecast is for the week. And then he'll base his decision on that. Oh, there's no point. No point in doing that, you know, because it's going to rain anyway, and I needed it to be dry. May as well just give up. But the diligent person, the diligent labourer, what is his reaction? Firstly, surely he will go to prayer. And if he will not firstly go to prayer, certainly despite that which he sees on the forecast, he will turn to prayer, knowing that God can overturn the weather forecast. God can overturn the whole weather system in response to prayer, that God can do anything within his power to do it. What will happen, we do not know, but the attitude of the godly, the attitude of the one who is a diligent labourer in the kingdom of God, says, I will pray though I don't know. I will go to God though I do not know, and I will ask God to do that which is best according to his sovereign will for me. Sometimes we misunderstand prayer, don't we? We think of prayer as sort of a getting my own way, getting God to come down and do in my life what I would have him to do. And even though we may not think of it like that, sometimes the way we ask is in that fashion. But the purpose of prayer is that God's will be done on earth. That is why Jesus advised us to pray in that way. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the purpose of prayer, that God will do his will, that God will fulfill his will on earth. That is why we pray, not to get our own way. And the ultimate way in which that will be answered is hidden to us. But that does not mean that we will not go to God when we need him. Then we might think of family worship. I hope that family worship is something that is most prevalent amongst those of you who are listening, and it is something that is clearly indicated by the word of God. But family worship can be discouraging, can't it? We would long, perhaps more than anything, to see our children converted. Perhaps you'd give the world to see your young children soundly converted to the faith. But can you convert your children? Can you bring the new birth to them? Can you cause them to run away from their sinful ways? Can you cause them to repent before God? You cannot. There is something that God must do. That is the situation that we have got into. We are so desperately evil, even by our birth, that God must effect a work within our hearts. But what will that mean? Dare there be any of us that would willingly say, well, what's the point? What's the point of family worship, you see? What's the point in me trying to bring up my children in the fear of God? Well, what is the command? Bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We cannot convert them. But does that mean we will be silent? Does that mean we will not speak when we ought to speak? Does that mean we will not act as we ought to act in those situations which God brings us into? Does that mean that we will not earnestly pray to the Lord for their salvation and try to witness to our children in whatever way we can? Then, of course, there is the aspect of preaching and teaching, and this encompasses all those services of the Lord in whichever sphere God has placed us within the church. It covers Sunday school teachers. It covers those who preach the gospel, those who are pastors, those who are missionaries, and so on and so forth. If we look at the wind and the clouds, they look pretty bad. Things look quite bleak at times. Perhaps we've spoken for a considerable amount of time and nothing seems to be happening. Perhaps you're laboring in front of the children and their faces are completely blank. Perhaps some of your listeners have fallen asleep. Things can look tremendously bad from the outside, can't they? And if we are inclined to focus too much on these things, we will miss the point of these verses. We don't know what God is doing in the hearts of those who are listening. But this is the point. Sow thy seed in the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. Paul said, didn't he? Who is Paul and who is Apollos? Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Yes, God must give the increase. That's the vital part. That without God, all of our attempts are vain. And perhaps even idolatry. But with God, All things are possible. Paul must plant and Apollos must water, and God will give the increase. God does not need us to work, but he has chosen for it to be so. Perhaps you think, or perhaps you, in considering yourself as an instrument in God's hand, perhaps in your various spheres of service within the church, you have a great desire to serve the Lord. You say, I desire completely to sow the seed. I desire to follow the Lord in whatever way that he would have me to go. But consider myself as an instrument. I can't hardly bear to look at myself, let alone think about what a kind of instrument I could be in the hand of God. If I'm supposed to be a sickle, then I'm blunt and I'm rusty. I'm a pathetic instrument. How could God possibly choose me in this work? Why would God use such an instrument as me in this work? Well, there's a simple answer. It's not because God needs you. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's not because he needs you. It's not because he needs me. It's because it pleases him to do so. It pleases him. It's his will to use you in his service. And therefore, that is the motivation that we have. Though we are pathetic, though we can't do anything on ourselves, though we certainly can't affect salvation in anybody that we speak to, yet it has pleased God to bless people through the foolishness of preaching. And no matter the foolishness of the attempt, if God would be pleased to use us, then we have no cause for complaint. The Spirit works, doesn't he, like a wind. It can't always be perceived. In Mark's Gospel, we have an interesting parable that speaks to this issue in chapter 4. This is verse 26. And he said, as that is Jesus, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. And he knoweth not how. He's not sure how it is growing, but it is. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come. You see, the farmer, he's sowing diligently. He's casting seed into the ground. He's rising night and day. He's tending carefully for that which has been planted. He doesn't know how it's happening. He doesn't know how the seed is germinating. He can't tell you all of the intricacies of how it's working, but he's still doing it. And then the earth brings forth the fruit. God works, you see. God works and makes that seed to sprout. And it comes up. Firstly, there's just a blade, then the ear, then the full corn. God's the ultimate cause, but the farmer is given the task of diligently sowing and caring for that which God has commanded him to do. There is great discouragement in preaching and teaching God's word. Things can look bad if we look at them through our eyes. But in the morning sow thy seed, and then in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. And then lastly, I'd perhaps just mention those organisations, such as the Gospel Advocate Relief Fund, who endeavour in certain works of mercy under the hand of God. Things can look dark, can't they? What we heard in the report of a time when things seemed to be incredibly bleak for the Gospel Advocate Relief Fund, when the money was not coming in as it ought to have done, but God suddenly brought that legacy at just the right moment. And perhaps as we consider the coronavirus, we think, well, people aren't going to be giving as much, are they, as they usually would. They can't even afford to. You can't expect them, perhaps, to give as much as they usually would, because they're not getting the same money in. It's a very similar verse in this chapter, which is in verse 1. It says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Are there not times, indeed we have even heard in the accounts of those times in which this bread cast upon the waters has returned after many days, is gloriously reappeared for the glory of God. Perhaps months later, perhaps even years later, after that bread has been cast on the water, that help has been given, and suddenly, months later or years later, there's a letter, there's something, there's some encouragement where God has used that money at exactly the right moment, in exactly the right way, for one of his needy servants throughout the world. This is what God is able to do. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they shall be both alike good. This is how the mission organizations must think, isn't it? That they must sow their seed, they must cast their bread. Though they cannot see any obvious sign of fruit immediately, they shall be surely, they are sure to find it after many days. So then we cannot understand the full workings of God. There are things that are wisely hidden from us. But here is the plain indication of the response of one who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is one of God's people. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not mine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they shall both be alike good. That God add his blessing to that portion of his word, and forgive anything we've said amiss. Amen.